The four Gospels record 173 questions asked by Jesus, but what stands out about them is that most often they were asked not for his sake, but for the sake of the one being asked. Jesus asked questions not because he needed to know, but because the one being asked did. To put it simply, Jesus asked questions that more times than not we are too afraid or unaware to ask ourselves.
If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 5. Last week we were in the book of Matthew, and in conjunction with the launch, our launch down here at the center, we began a series that we have simply called Questions Jesus Asked. By the way, if you want to follow along in the conversation, if you just hashtag Jesus Asks, you can follow along there and find out what other people in the midst of this, both here on Sunday and as those who listen to the messages, downloading them off our website or podcasting them, just as they join the conversation and just share things that they're learning or things that stand out, you can do that. It's always helpful, I think, in that, you know, in those types of involvement. So that's for you. But we began a series, like I said last week, looking at question number one, the question that Jesus posed: who do people say that I am? Or more specific, who do you say that I am? And if you were here last week, one of the things that I stated is that could possibly be categorized as Jesus' most important question for our eternity, in as much as we are involved in it, depends on our response, rests on our response. How do you answer that question? Who do you say that I am? However, if last week was Jesus' most important question, then I would suggest to you that today is Jesus' strangest question, most peculiar question. It's a question, like I said, is found in John chapter 5. Let me read verses 1 to 3 for now, even though verses 1 to 16 are our text. Verse 1 begins, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Let me just give you some context. Like I said last week, anytime you drop right down into the middle of a book, even if you're just five chapters in like we are in John's gospel, it's helpful to know what's going on. Last week I said that Matthew chapter 16 was a crescendo chapter. Well, John 5 is that in certain ways as well. For what takes place here in John chapter 5 is that Jesus moves from being a mere curiosity to one who is overtly opposed by the establishment. We saw that last week. We see it here at the very beginning stages in John's gospel, here in John chapter 5, with his opposition escalating because of what Jesus chose to do on the Sabbath. We're going to see that as we end today's text as well. This event leads all that off. So things are just ramping up, hatred being stirred, leading, as we're going to see in other texts as we go through this series, leading to his death on the cross. In these first three verses, we've seen a couple of things that stand out, kind of leading to some basis for what takes place next. In verse 1, we read there that Jesus has just entered Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. What feast? We don't know. They came into Jerusalem, devout followers of Judaism, for several feasts a year, feasts that require them to come to Jerusalem. But we don't know which feast in particular this is. There are some guesses, but that's all they are at best, just guesses. But that's brought them to Jerusalem. That's setting up verse 2, where we read in verse 2 that Jesus enters Jerusalem by a gate. A gate that actually history backs up existed. We're going to see that a little bit more and the importance that played as we get into further verses. But he enters by a gate that's located in the northeast corner of the city called the Sheep Gate. And it seems that quite quickly thereafter, he goes to a pool area. A pool area that's named in Aramaic, which was the common language of the day, the language that Jesus would have most often spoken, in Aramaic called Bethesda. You see it there, Bethesda. These pool areas were common at the time, by the way. A common place for people to go, to bathe, to cleanse themselves, some to even recreate as well. Modern day excavations, by the way, some of you might find this of interest, have explored this particular site for more than a century now and have verified that, again, in that northeast corner of Jerusalem, two pools surrounded by four porticos or colonnades, porch areas, two pools that were shaped in sort of a rough trapezoid type shape existed in the area with one other portico separating the two pools. This seems to be exactly where Jesus lands. The story takes a turn, though, in verse 3. Just put your pretty eyes down in verse 3. And we discover in verse 3 that this particular pool area was a favorite of those who were blind and lame and paralyzed. Which begs the question, why? Why was it a popular area for individuals that made up this particular population? Why did they go there? Why did they hang out there? Well, let's see if verse 4 tells us. Put your eyes back down into verse 4 and let's read what it says. There's a problem. You note it? There is no verse 4. What the heck? Did all of us, somebody go to printing press or something they didn't check, right? Why is there no verse 4? Unless you are using an old school King James version, you'll find a verse 4. But the Bibles that we use here most often for teaching, the ESV is the translation we use, or the NIV, which is a translation that perhaps many of you have, or even more modern day translations like the New Living translations, for example, they don't have verse 4 in them. Now, why? Why is it missing? Well, quite frankly, the answer is that it's not in the oldest and best manuscripts. Verse 4, or what we use to make up verse 4, what have been used in the past to make up verse 4, aren't in the oldest and best manuscripts. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts, thousands, or fragments of Greek manuscripts. And the way that we arrive at our amazingly reliable Greek and Hebrew and English versions is that these thousands of manuscripts are compared with each other in painstaking measures, so that when manuscripts are discovered that have different wording, we're able to go back to these and tell almost all the time which is the original. And in the few places where we can't, there is no significant historical or doctrinal issue at stake. So what's taking place here? Well, here it seems, with what makes up verse 4 in some translations but not ours, is that somewhere along the way a copyist drew a marginal note of explanation into the actual text. Now, why would this copyist do this? Well, because verse 3 and what we will see in verse 7 begs the question, why? I've already asked it. And as we get to verse 7, you're going to ask the question, why as well? And so a copyist later on, added it to answer the question. But as we've discovered over the centuries with earlier and earlier manuscripts, when we compare other manuscripts that come across later, manuscripts like the Authorized King James Version used, when we go back to earlier manuscripts, we can, again, using painstaking measures, determine this wasn't a part of the original text. So verse 4, like I said, in the Authorized King James Version, for example, explains, and you can see it in your footnotes. Nobody tries to hide it. You see it in your footnotes, drop down to the bottom, drop down to this, or go over to the side. In the bottom of my Bible, it adds this: waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Which answers the question, why are they there, man? Why are they there? What seems to be taking place and what we learn is that every so often, an angel of the Lord stirred the water. And if you were the first to get in the water, sort of first captain, first pick, if you were the first to get in the water while the water was being stirred, you'd be instantly healed. So if you were lame, blind, paralyzed, that's where you'd hang out, hoping that you'd be the first one in. What's my take on that? I'm skeptical. I would even say I'm even more than I'm doubtful that took place. Now, for those of you that have a problem with that, I will let you know that excavations of that particular area have also allowed us to discover that there were intermittent springs that fed that particular pool, intermittent coming into the pool, that they were very mineral-based, and that there would be occasions where those intermittent springs going into the pool would stir it up. So that's a possibility. I also, however, don't have a problem with an angel of the Lord doing something miraculous in that pool area, perhaps at some point, and the story went out and went out and went out, and folklore began. People hoping that perhaps it would happen again. And before we sort of roll our eyes at that, that kind of stuff happens today, where stories go out and people come from far and wide hoping that God will show up in that particular way again. So I'm a little skeptical, but here's what you need to know as we continue on in the story. It doesn't matter whether the pool worked or not. Doesn't matter at all. Not important to the story. What's important to this particular event, John chapter 5, is that Jesus worked. Doesn't matter about the pool at all. Jesus worked. That's the point of the story, which propels us ahead, going from verse 3 to what should be verse 4, but now is called verse 5. Let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, here's his question, do you want to be healed? I don't mean to be irreverent, but this is a stupid question, at least on a surface level, is it not? I mean, think about it from this perspective. Let's say you and I going down the street, walking down the sidewalk, somebody coming up the other way, no doubt, absolutely no doubt, because they're coming in a wheelchair, no doubt that they're in the wheelchair not for fun, but because they need to be. Legs absolutely atrophied. And I went up to that individual with you in tow and went up to that individual, stopped in front of them and said, do you want to be healed? I think you would cringe. I think you'd wonder, why am I asking that question? Sort of an obvious question, shouldn't be posed. The answer's a given, sort of asking a drowning man whether he wants a hand. It's a perplexing question. It's a question that causes us to wonder. It's a question that should cause us to stop and go, Jesus, why are you asking this question? So why does he ask it? Well, there's a couple possibilities. One is, quite frankly, Jesus just didn't know. He didn't know if this man wanted to be healed. But this doesn't make any sense because, number one, aren't there some things that are absolutely obvious? Number two, if you look in verse 6, it uses the word Jesus knew. It says he knew that this man had been an invalid for 38 years. So this possibility that Jesus didn't know the answer and didn't know this man's plight doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. In addition, remember, Jesus grew up in the area. He didn't grow up exactly in Jerusalem, but he would have journeyed to Jerusalem in his formative years. He would have known the vibe of the city, what took place in the city. He would have known the cultural mores of the city and why people congregated at this particular pool. So if he would have known all of that, and if you just drop down or drop backwards, hang a left in your Bible and go back to John 2 verse 24, it says there, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew this man's situation. He knew the cultural practices. So if he didn't ask this man this question because he was ignorant, why did he ask it? Well, here's another possibility. Perhaps Jesus simply wanted this man to voice his desire. He wanted to hear him say it. Because the number one reason why there is so much prayerlessness in our lives is because of our faithlessness. We do not ask, We do not have because we do not ask, and we do not ask because we do not believe. Number one reason for prayerlessness. So maybe quite simply, Jesus just wanted this man to voice his faith and his belief. More plausible possibility, but as we see, as we continue on in this text, and we'll see, I don't think it's a great answer either. So why? Why does he ask it? Well, maybe the answer is simply, we need to take verse 7 at face value. Take a look at verse 7. To the question, the sick man answered, saying, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So this goes back to that insertion. This is why he's here. Water stirs up. I'm an invalid, 38 years. I can't get there first. No one's around to help me. So perhaps this is the answer. Maybe it's as simple as that. Maybe this guy had no friends, couldn't organize anything, and therefore this was the reason he had remained as he was for 38 years. Now, three issues with this. Number one, wouldn't Jesus have known his dilemma? So it goes back. Why ask? Jesus knew what was in the heart of all men, as we just read in John 2:24. So why ask? But two, if that was the reason, and stirred water was the cure, why wouldn't Jesus have waited around to throw him in? Or at the very least, if Jesus had other things that he had to tend to, find somebody else who would throw a man in his place. So if that's the answer in verse 7, we should just take at face value. Why did he ask and why didn't he respond that way? But here's a third issue in taking verse 7 at face value, and it's the biggest in my mind. And that is, this man doesn't really answer Jesus' question. He doesn't answer it. Instead of answering yes, a million times yes, I want to be healed, would you hang around and help me? Because for 38 years, nobody has. Instead of saying that, he responds with an excuse instead. But maybe this is where you land. And maybe you think I'm being overly harsh and needing to show a lot more compassion. Maybe you see any pushback on a paralyzed man as entirely cruel. And therefore, you just can't imagine not giving him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe you want to extend the kind of charity that allows for this. I don't. For I think it's being way too generous. Let me give you two reasons why. First, in spite of his situation, this man's not a sympathetic figure, and he is tough to like. I'll show you that as we continue walking through. As this plays out, we'll discover that this man is a guy who, even after being healed by Jesus, is willing to throw Jesus under the bus with the religious establishment. In fact, this is a guy who doesn't even take the time to note the name of the one who healed him. And once he finds out that his name is Jesus, again, goes and rats Jesus out. That's this guy. And finally, we discover a guy, as we walk through this text, that requires Jesus to come back to warn him of even greater dangers in his life than his physical paralysis. A second reason. That's the first reason why I think there's a danger of being overgenerous with this individual. A second reason is, for although this is a very real and true event, it is one that is to serve as a living parable for us. In other words, this very real and true event is to paint a picture of that which keeps us from walking in spiritual freedom and wholeness and vitality and health. Which leads to a fourth possibility for why Jesus poses the question. This man didn't want to be healed. But even if he did, he was looking for healing in all the wrong places. See, in my intro last week, I stated that Jesus asked questions for much different reasons than we oftentimes ask them. that Jesus asked questions not for information's sake, but for self-evaluation's sake, for the self-evaluation of the one being asked. See, Jesus asked this man if he wanted to be healed, and instead of answering with an affirmative, he responds with an excuse while pinning his hopes on some miracle spring water. For those of you who are still thinking that I'm being overly harsh and lacking compassion, what if there was something that ailed this man that was far worse than 38 years of paralysis even? And what if that same thing ails us too? And if this is a passage that serves as a living parable, then perhaps it's calling us to consider the possibility that we're seeking healing in all the wrong places too. We've got a lot of so-called pools in Vancouver where people hang around a lot hoping to find healing there. Do we not? But maybe it's also forcing us to consider that we actually don't want to be healed, for more than we would care to admit, we gain much identity and find much comfort in that which ails us. You ever met a person whose ailment became who they are? You ever met someone whose very practices are that which brings them much pain and disability, yet in spite of that have no desire to give them up? So I ask you, West Side, what's crippling you? Do you want to be healed? Or are you quick to come up with an excuse instead? We are all prone to that, aren't we? It is our tendency, is it not? I mean, there's a lot of bad marriages out there. But interestingly, not a lot of people willing to devote themselves to counseling. A lot of husbands especially, far more in love with their pride, it seems, than their own wives and families. A lot of guys addicted to porn, that's no secret. But interestingly, not a lot of guys willing to be entirely open and accountable. In fact, most of the guys that I've talked to have opened up, who have opened up about their porn habits, truth be told, are simply tired of feeling guilty and not really interested in purity. There's a lot of women and men who self-medicate with shopping or booze or drugs, working out or so forth. But interestingly, not a lot of people willing to lay those things down. But here's the big question as we walk through this text and apply it as a living parable to our lives. What if those things were simply manifestations of something much graver still? So I ask again, Westside, do you want to be healed? I mean, how many years have you been living with what's crippling you, kind of hoping that someone may happen by and throw you in, so to speak, but not really working all that hard to see that happen? Do you want to be healed, or are you more apt to respond with a reason that takes the onus off you, or, as I said a moment ago, an excuse instead? Do you want to be healed, but you don't know how big a bag my wife is? Do you want to be healed, but you don't know how lazy my husband is? Do you want to be healed, but I deserve this, it helps me relax? Do you want to be healed, but no one knows? What's the big deal? Do you want to be healed, but you don't know what I've been through? Do you want to be healed? Ah, Norm, that's just how you read it. Do you want to be healed? See, Westside, verse 7 is an excuse. What's yours? As I said, we have many, don't we? And no one has more than me. We're prone to this. And sometimes the excuses come, truth be told, because we love the identity we have achieved in that which we are practicing. And the comfort that it brings. In fact, it becomes our comforter. We love that person, that thing, that practice, that position far more than anything else. It's wild, but we love our ailment more than healing itself, more than Jesus himself. For what our heart is devoted to most is that which we love most. No? Didn't Jesus say that? Do you see how there may be more to this question that first meets the eye? But here's the thing. If this event, true event, real life ministry event of Jesus' life is to serve as a living parable for us today in 2013 on the west side of Vancouver, downtown Vancouver, right now at 11:06 a.m., we would be amiss if we didn't note in it what we see of Jesus. I mean, the lame man may resonate with some of us. Certainly he resonates with me. But we have to note also some things that jump out about Jesus. Three things, and there's more. Let me give them to you. Here's the first thing that I want you to notice about Jesus, and that is his mercy and his compassion. In spite of knowing all about this man, Jesus responds to him with mercy and compassion. Take a look at verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. And this is not in response to anything positive about this man. I mean, he knew all about this man, and all the things that Jesus knew about this man weren't good things. I mean, this man is a tough guy. A tough guy to like. He evidences no faith, shows no appreciation, and far worse, like I said, he rats Jesus out. Read the rest of the text with me just to prove my point to you. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Remember what I said on the intro? Escalating because of what Jesus did on the Sabbath was opposition towards him. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. And it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." They're good. They had great priorities. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Westside, in spite of all this, Jesus still heals him. In spite of knowing all about this man, Jesus heals him, which leads to the second thing that jumps out about Jesus, and that is Jesus' authority and his rule. I mean, again, note verse 9. We already read it, but just want you to note it one more time where it says, after Jesus said in verse 8, "Get up and take your bed and walk," at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. 38 years. Muscles absolutely atrophied. He gets up instantly and he walks. Instantly. The power and the authority of Jesus. If the 38 years was to emphasize the gravity of the disease, then carrying of the mat and walking out proves the completeness of the cure. One other thing to note about Jesus in this text is that Jesus had complete knowledge of this man's situation. Just note that in verse 6. Remember, he knew this man. I've pointed that out several times. But again, he still responded with grace and mercy and compassion. But here's one other thing to note about all of this when you put it together and again apply it to our lives, and that is we are this man. Who are we in the story? Him. We are this man, but like he did with this man, Jesus will respond to our plight with empathy and compassion too. I mean, taste that about Jesus. And not in response to anything great we bring, but according to his loving kindness. See, we need to understand that Jesus can take us from lame and excuse filled to walking forward with wholeness and vitality. And all of this coming in spite of knowing all about us. Not because of, in spite of. I mean, the beauty of Jesus in this text, it's wondrous. It's wondrous. So we note this about this man. We note this about Jesus. This is the one of the wondrous paralytic healing stories and events in the Gospels. There's actually several. This is one of them. As I begin wrapping up, however, I want to take you to another. Another that mirrors in many ways this one, but it's sort of flipped upside down. Let me show you what I mean. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, I'm going to have it on the screen as well. So if you don't have a Bible, you can't flip there. You just want to read on the screen. We read this, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I want you to note some of the similarities of this particular story, but how it's flipped upside down. Mark chapter 2, it goes like this. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, speaking of Jesus. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Put on the next, there you go. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said that to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately he picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Similar results, right? But entirely different paths. Almost flipped upside down. See, in this account, Mark chapter 2, Jesus doesn't go to the man comes to Jesus. In this account, excuse making doesn't mark the man, but faith instead. Unlike our account in John chapter 5, where no one was found to help, in this one, four others carry the paralytic. In this account, the physical isn't healed first, but the spiritual. And finally, where in our account it ends with escalating persecution, this one ends with praise and glory. But in spite of their many differences, there are a couple things they share, don't they? One is, Jesus is the healer in both. And second, and please taste this, Jesus demonstrates that he loves us far too much than to leave us with only a healed body. If you turn back to John chapter 5 and look at verse 14, what could be that which is much worse than 38 years of paralysis as Jesus speaks of there? Well, it's answered in Mark chapter 2. What's far worse? Not being healed from our sins. What's far worse than 38 years of paralysis? That. Why does Jesus, in love and gracious warning, seek this man out in John chapter 5 a second time? Because a life that doesn't deal with a far more important paralysis, a spiritual paralysis, a paralysis we all share, is a life that will end much worse. And Jesus loves us too much not to warn us about it. And he loves us too much not to provide a way out. I need to close. In John's gospel, water. If you've ever read John's gospel, water is a huge symbol. I'm just going to pour some water just so you understand I have water here. All right? Because it's Symbol Sunday and Visual Aid Sunday. It's fantastic. I mean, if you've read John's, I mean, everywhere. There's water everywhere, man. Water all the time. Baptism, right? That's an obvious. But Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2, Jesus changes, right? Jesus is a guy you always want to invite to a wedding. Jesus comes to the wedding, and he takes water, and he changes it into wine. 120 to 180 gallons, by the way. But what kind of water does Jesus change into wine? Well, in John chapter 2, we get the answer where we read, now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, that kind of water. So John chapter 2, that kind of water turned into wine. But keep on journeying through John's gospel, you hit John chapter 4, that very well-known interchange between Jesus and a Samaritan woman, right? Where do they meet? They meet at a well. They have this ongoing conversation where this woman comes to a place where she sees Jesus for who he is. And interestingly, John, in recording that event, writes this in John chapter 4. When she goes back to her town to tell people about Jesus, he adds this, so the woman left her water jar. That's interesting. And went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then in our text here, just a chapter later, John chapter 5, we come across a man hoping in the healing power of water, but instead is healed by Jesus instead. Do you see what's being shown to us? See, purification water replaced by the new, better, and abundant wine of Jesus. A new wine for new wineskins. And water in John chapter 4 that can only quench for a period of time, replaced by Jesus the Christ who offers water that will take away our thirst forever. I mean, doesn't he say that in John 4:14? It says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Forever. And the supposed healing water in our text replaced by Jesus the healer. Do you see what's being revealed just in 5 short chapters? See, just as water can't purify us from our ultimate stain, and just as water can't satiate our ultimate thirst, water can't heal us from our ultimate ailment either. Only Jesus can. Which leads to one final question. Do you want to be healed? Then come to Jesus and drink. Would you rise as we respond, please?